Thank you so much for being faithful. You have no idea when I see one of you walk in and just another one and another one, how encouraging that is. I bet you feel the same way, David, on Sunday nights. Wow. Somebody come back a second time on a Sunday and hear the word of the Lord. And this is a great text. This is a very good text. I'm just going to read it right now, and then we'll go back and work ourselves through it. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now we will find out as we move through the text that it's probably been a year between chapter 11 and chapter 12, at least 9 or 10 months. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing but one ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him, with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup, lie in his arms." Listen to this language. "It was like a daughter to him." That's super intentional. "Now there was came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." At this point, David is fully convinced that Nathan is describing a legitimate incident in his own kingdom. And now there's a need for a verdict. Nathan has no idea where we're going with this. It's been a year. He has been living as an adulterer for a year. He should have already been stoned to death according to the Mosaic law. And yet, Nathan stands in front of him with this parable of sorts, fully realizing that, or not realizing that, he's talking about him. David's anger was greatly kindled. It was kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." He deserves to die. He's not going to die, but he deserves to die. What he's going to do is he's going to restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing. And he has a major character flaw. What is that character flaw? He has no pity. He has no pity. How could anyone in my kingdom do this? How would even one person in my kingdom dare to take the one lamb from the poor man when he had so many? David is ripping. David is angry. David has identified that a giant injustice has happened in his kingdom, and the man must die or deserves to die. But at a bare minimum, he's going to restore fourfold. And then we can't imagine the courage that it must have taken for Nathan to say these next words. To look David in the eye and say to him, "You are the man. Thou art the man." We're not talking about someone else. We're talking about you. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And then these words are amazing. Look at these words. You're not really expecting this. After all that, "And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." David is clearly the rich man. David is clearly the man who has it all. David is clearly the man who has so much. And Uriah is the man with one little lamb. I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him by the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and I'm going to give them to your neighbor, and he's going to lie with your wives, and he's going to do this in the sight of the sun. He's going to do it during the daytime. He's going to do it right in front of everyone. For you did it secretly. You did it secretly. David, you committed adultery and conspired to kill Uriah secretly. But God says, I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And then we read what may be one of the most amazing sentences in the entire Bible. And if this sentence doesn't rock your world, if it doesn't bless your heart, if it doesn't magnify inside of you something, then go home tonight and ask the Lord why it didn't. Everyone's reading the text with me, verse number 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. Look at these words. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord, and the child born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Father God in heaven, we pray that you would bless our time in your word. Help me to do an exceptionally good job with your word. Bless everyone at home right now, watching, listening through Facebook, those that will listen in the weeks to come. May they be encouraged and edified by an attempt to be faithful to the text and to say only what it says and to say it the way it's intended to be said. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's get started. This is quite the text. Right away, I want you to notice that the word sent is now presented in strong contrast to chapter 11, where there are 8 references to sent. So clearly there is an intentional linkage with this word sent, because in chapter 11, David is doing all the sending. David sends to find out about Bathsheba. David sends to get Bathsheba. David sends for Uriah. David sends Uriah back. But now, in chapter 12, it is God who is doing the sending. We're reminded of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve have sinned, and it's the Lord God who comes looking for them. It's the Lord God who takes the initiative. It's the Lord God who desires to save. It's the Lord God who seeks us when we are not interested in being found. Now think about that. Ask yourself, what would it have been like to be David for the last 12 months? The last 12 months. We're going to take a look in Psalm 32 in just a minute, because he's going to give us a hint of what his life was like. David should have already been killed. David was guilty of violating the Mosaic law in every regard, yet he covered his sin. Yet he knows that the Lord knows that he sinned. He knows that the Lord knows that he sinned. How guilty was his conscience? How miserable was it to be David right now? This story is just incredible, isn't it? Isn't it? It's one of the most amazing parables in the Bible. It sets up David through this, leading through this story. And it's designed with an intentionality to create in David an awareness of himself. The contrast of the rich and poor is incredible. And your Bible has such a special place for the poor. Over and over again, references are made to the poor. Texts like this. Deuteronomy 15:11. There will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, to the poor in your land. We need to be concerned about the poor. We need to be legitimately and genuinely concerned about how we can solve problems of poverty in our society. We want to make sure that our conservative values don't seem to trump our concern for poverty, our concern for the one who has only one lamb. The story goes on, and it is very interesting that he gives this lamb a gender and assigns it a characteristic of a daughter. He goes through the narrative. Look at this language in verse number 5. David says, as the Lord lives, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die. Turn to Romans chapter number 2, please. Romans 2. Let me remind you of a very familiar text. I want you to see what Paul has to say to us about this judgment. David says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. Turn to Romans chapter number 2. Listen to this language. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Every one of you who judges. You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Listen to this language, please. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. That's exactly what just happened in this text. David issued a judgment, didn't he? David issued a judgment. David said, the man who dared to take that little lamb deserves to die. He deserves to die. Every single time I and you, every time we issue a judgment, every time we complain about somebody who did us wrong, we are in fact condemning ourselves. Think about that. Think about that with me. Every time you identify that you were wronged, every time you identify she was rude to me, every time you identify that someone sinned in relationship to you, you are actually condemning yourself. For who in this room, me, you, and all of us, who can say I've not sinned? Which one of us can say I've not sinned? Who in this room can say I've never been rude to anyone? I've never copped an attitude with anyone. I've never stolen anything. I've never. The text in Romans says that the moment you and I issue a verdict of a judgment, when we say, that was wrong, you shouldn't have done that, that we are in fact condemning ourselves. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. For we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? That's our nation. That's the entire America. We have decided that God's dead. And we have no fear for judgment. No fear for judgment. We live as though there's no concern that God's going to judge us. We live as though there's no concern that I will stand before God someday, that I'm not going to live forever, that I am going to die, and that someday I'm going to have to give an account for my life before God. We walk through life as hypocrites, judging, not realizing that every single time we condemn someone else, we are actually condemning ourselves. Or even if we do another different sin. All sin. All sin separates us from God. The very idea that we are making a moral judgment identifies the fact that we know that there's a moral standard. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do not do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment? Or do you fall in a different category? Look at Paul's arguments. Or do you fall in a different category? Do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience of God? Well, God's going to forgive me. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? Am I wrong in my understanding of that in the text? He says you presume upon the what? The kindness, the forbearance, the mercy, the grace, the patience of God. Oh, God's going to forgive me. I'll get forgiven. I'm not going to hell. God wouldn't dare sentence me to hell. God's gracious, God's kind, God's merciful. That's his argument. But Paul says, don't you understand? Are you ignorant of the very fact that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what, church? Repentance. Not continual sin. Not continual sin. Not an ongoing presumption. That the very reason why judgment has not landed on you, the reason you've not been hammered by the hand of God, the reason David is still alive, the reason the prophet came and confronted David with his sin, is to lead the king to what? To repentance. To repentance. It's not to get you deeper in sin. It's not so that David can go out and do this all over again. The parable describing the rich and the poor was designed to lead David to realize he was, in fact, the man. And David issues this rendering right from the Mosaic Law. He knows Exodus 22:1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So David issues a perfect verdict according to the Mosaic Law. The man deserves to die. Obviously, he's not going to die because instead he's going to do what? He's going to restore 4 sheep. And now case closed. Nathan, do you have anything else for us? Case closed. Carry out that judgment. I'm the king. Carry out that. Make that happen. What about this idea of pity? David identifies that he can't believe that the man had no pity. David clearly has not lost his moral compass. He remains a believer. God is still alive. He quotes from the law concerning restoration, and he clearly identifies a character flaw. David's still a moral man. He's not lost his moral compass in any regard. Imagine how conflicted he must have been. Think about what I'm saying here. Just imagine how burdened his heart must have. He knows the Mosaic Law. He knows it well enough to know that you restore 5 oxen and 4 sheep. This means he knew for sure that he was supposed to be stoned to death. What would it have been like to live for an entire year as this child is growing in the womb, and you see Bathsheba, however often he saw her, and she gives birth, and he finds out that he has a son by way of Bathsheba, and it has not yet come out in any regard that Nathan has not confronted him? Think about that. A year, 11 months. Boy, we need to make sure that we can distinguish between pity and self-pity, because they're not the same. Pity is when I have a genuine compassion for you and awareness of your plight. Self-pity is when I'm feeling sorry for myself. Woe is me. We need to be characterized by a pity for others, and we need to repudiate self-pity. And then this incredible statement, you are the man. You are the man. David, you're the man. You're the one. You're the rich man. And then what do we do with this incredible dissertation from God? The language is unreal. You read it and you just can't get over what God has said. You are the man. This is what God is saying to you today. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives. By the way, this is the only reference to any of that. We have no other indication in the rest of the text of what that means. All of Solomon's wives. It's not indicated anywhere else. Into your arms, I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would have given to you as much more. And then God legitimately asked the question, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? David had someone to sleep with anytime he wanted. This is the conversation you and I had, John, after that last message 2 weeks ago. When I talked to us about this idea of when David first saw Bathsheba on that rooftop, wet and naked, and he was turned on sexually by this beautiful woman. And I suggested that this was his moment to redirect his thoughts. And then John reminded me afterwards, he didn't even have to redirect his thoughts. He could have just found one of the women that he was already married to. Multiple, right? So would you please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's go to a New Testament text to remind us what our Bibles say, what our Bibles say. God is well aware of how strong these emotions are. God is well aware of how strong this temptation is. God knows how powerful the sexual temptation is. Paul writes, now concerning the matter by which you wrote, so they sent him a letter. And in that letter, they made this declarative statement. It's not good that man should have sexual relations with a woman. Now Paul is going to answer back to that. And Paul says in verse number 2 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians that because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. God's well aware of the fact that this is an incredible temptation in the life of a man. God knows that. And God has a plan for that. It's called marriage. It's called marriage. It's called marriage. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. Ladies, men, this is in your Bible. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Listen to Paul's words. Do not deprive one another. You need to think about that. If you're depriving your spouse, you need to ask yourself, why am I doing that? Why am I doing that? Why am I depriving them? Is it a control issue? Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for what? What's it say, church? Short time, a limited time. that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again. Come together again. When was the last time you came together? What's your reason for not coming together? Weeks? Months? He says it very clearly. You can't miss this. There's no way of misinterpreting this. That you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again. Why would we come together again? Why can't we just stop? So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. John's right. John was right. He said he should have went and found a wife. He should have went and found one of his wives. He had many to choose from. Isn't that exactly what God is saying to? How can you not interpret what God says to David? He says to them, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you your master's wives. And if that were not enough, I would have given you more. David, you had the entire house of Israel and Judah. You had to go find somebody's wife. There were no other women in the kingdom that weren't married. You had to cross the line of adultery. You had to find the one man who had one wife. That's his point. It's very strong. You can't miss it. Look at this language. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Evil, evil. So what word is he referring to? Proverbs 13:13 says, whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. Obviously, he's talking about the Mosaic Law. He's talking about the Mosaic Law because he goes right into the violations of the Mosaic Law. The violation of you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, the violation of you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And how did it happen? It worked backwards. He worked backwards. Where did it start? He violated the 10th commandment. And that's where it was supposed to stop, right there, right there. That's where he should have got a hold of it. Right there. As soon as he saw his neighbor's wife off limits. But no, it doesn't stop. He sent so that he could violate the next commandment, adultery. And from there, it moves to the commandment of murder. And this is what James says. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. That's where it starts. This text is literally a case study of chapter 11. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. It brings forth death. I want you to consider this for me a moment, because I don't think we think about this enough. You're Joab. You're Joab. Do you remember Joab? Joab was the general who got the letter from David to put Uriah in the thick of it, and then at the last minute, pull everyone back but Uriah. Do you think that Joab held on to that letter? Knowing Joab, you better believe he did. You talk about the emails coming out. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the fact that for an entire year, David knew that Joab had a letter with his seal that made him a murderer. Where's that letter at? It's in Joab's hands. Who's really running the kingdom right now? Is it David or Joab? Think about that. I want you to think about the leverage that that letter gave Joab. What would it have been like to see Bathsheba every day, and she's getting more and more pregnant, obviously growing, and Joab has got this letter out there that you are clearly a murderer, and Nathan is yet to confront you with your sin. You do understand this is not a fairy tale, right? This is not a fairy tale. You do understand that there was a man by the name of David who had a man by the name of Uriah executed. You do know that there was a real Nathan. These are human beings like us, with all the same thoughts, emotions, difficulties, conscience, guilt, all that, just like us. And it must have been incredible. I dare say it was hell. I dare say it was hell, living with this sin. Therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. You've despised me. You say, no, Lord, I haven't despised you. I despise Uriah. No, no, no. You despised me. No, no, God. No, I love you. It's him I don't love. No, you don't get to separate it like that. You don't get to do that. David got the idea. David got it loud and clear. David understood that violating God's word is, in fact, despising me. What psalm is it that contains David's great confession? Every member of Berean should know this tonight. I wish we had that keyboard in front of us so I could have you type it in real quick. And we could quickly. What number is it?
51.
It's 51. It's 51. So let's go ahead and run over there real quick. It's 51. And 51 is an incredible psalm, isn't it? Psalm 51. And we get a little idea of how David got it loud and clear. Why David can be a murderer and why David can be an adulterer and yet a man after God's own heart. We read the words, "Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." It's right in front of me. And then we read in verse number 4, against you, and you only have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. It is only until we identify that our sin is evil before God that the gospel becomes incredible. As long as our sin is tiny little mistakes, then why in the world did you crucify your son? Why did you do such a gruesome thing if it was just a mistake? If it's just nothing? It's only until we understand that our own personal sin is an offense to God that we magnify the grace of God. The text is incredible. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment. David is not having an argument with God about his justice. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What a statement. What an incredible dissertation. So we need to ask ourselves, why is adultery evil if it is consensual and between two adults? And that's the world that we're living in today. You understand that there are now apps on your smartphone so that you can have an instant hookup with anyone. Anyone. Think about that. Think about the fact that we have in our society apps so that you can have a moment of a hookup with no concern. Is this morally reprehensible? Is that not an indication of how far we as a society have walked away from God? We have forgotten what is right and wrong. We live as though there is no God who judges sin. We live as though there is no concern for what's evil. So let's ask and answer the question, why is it evil? Morally reprehensible. Article 132 of the Uniform Code of Military Justice. Article 132 of the Uniform Code of Military Justice says that adultery is punishable. It is a violation of the military code. And do you know why it says that? Because it potentially interferes with the good order and discipline of a unit. And a military unit needs good order and discipline. How in the world can the king retain the moral high ground when he's sleeping with one of his mighty men's wife? How can the king maintain the moral high ground when he has one of the mighty men executed? How does he pass judgment? How does he live with himself? What are the three institutions that God has ordained and created? Institution number one, family. Institution number two, the government. Institution number three, the church. Now think with me about how all three of those are potentially impacted by adultery. Adultery destroys a family. Adultery destroys multiple families. Adultery crushes a society when multiple families. Think about how adultery impacts the church. It's terrible. Think about what you read on the headlines when another preacher has fallen into adultery. What happens to the credibility of the Word of God when another man of God falls into adultery? This is why the text calls it evil. It's morally reprehensible. And so God responds, I will raise up evil against you in your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes, give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives. Yes, David's sin is forgiven, but he's not getting a pass. There are consequences to our sin, and we must be aware that there will be consequences. I'll give you an example. Your wife may be incredibly gracious and forgive you of your adultery. You may have an unbelievable wife, and she may say to you, I forgive you. But it may take her years to start trusting you again. And every single time you cop an attitude about why she doesn't trust you, rebuke yourself. Rebuke yourself. See, forgiveness and trust are not the same things. They're not the same things. You don't get to get back on the moral high ground immediately. When she says, who are you texting? And you cop an attitude because she wants to know who you're texting, even though you are the one that committed adultery. You forfeited that moral high ground when you crossed that line. And your wife may be incredibly gracious, and she may be kind and merciful, and she may forgive you to preserve the marriage and to honor God. But it may take you years, John, to rebuild the trust you had before the fall. And every time you cop an attitude about that, instead, thank God that she forgave you. This is incredible. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly, but I'm going to do this openly. I'm going to do it during the daytime. I'm going to do it before all of Israel. Everyone's going to know your house is a mess. And then the rest of the, David, you know, David, it's incredible. The rest of the chapter after chapter, it's like it just gets bad to worse. It's terrible. It's terrible. Yes. On the rooftop. Chapter 16, we're just four chapters away from reading about setting up a tent on the rooftop. Think about that. Everyone looks, oh, we know what he's doing. And David got it. David said, I've sinned. You're never going to seek a savior if you don't acknowledge your need for one. Never. Every time you say to your children, it's okay. It's okay. No, it's not okay. It's not okay. Rebellion's not okay. Lying's not okay. It's not okay. Every single time you, it's okay. You are taking them one step away from the gospel and another step away from the gospel and another step away from the gospel. The confrontation of sin with an individual is designed by God to draw them closer to their need for a savior. And oftentimes we as parents get in the way. Let them sit around with a guilty conscience. Let them sit around with a guilty conscience. Make them aware of the fact you sinned. And then how about this? Is this not incredible? What's up with this? I'll tell you what's up with it. You know, this getting forgiven? I'm going to put away your sin? God's honoring a covenant that he made. A covenant. The Messiah has to come from the line of what? David. And that son is yet to be born that's going to have that line. It's incredible. It's incredible. I'll put away your sin. David writes these words in Psalm 32. I have them on the screen for you. They are the other psalm that goes with this chapter, 51 and 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's covered. It's put away. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there's no deceit. Now listen to these words. For when I kept silent, when I didn't confess my sin, when I kept silent, when I didn't confess my sin, read these words with me. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. You know what David's describing? The year of misery before he confessed his sin. He says very clearly, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there's no deceit. For when I kept silent, when I didn't fall on my knees and say, God, I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. Cleanse me. I need your forgiveness, God. When I refused to fall on my knees, when I refused to confess my sin, when I kept silence, your hand was what? It was heavy upon me. I felt it on my shoulder. There are young people in this auditorium that feel his hand and they're refusing to fall on their knees and confess their sin. You're not sleeping well at night. You know that you're going to spend eternity in hell if you don't seek Christ. You know that you're right on the edge. You know you're a sinner. You know your own sin. You're well aware of the fact that you lust. You're well aware that you enjoy pornography. You're well aware of the fact that you blaspheme God, that you listen to music out of the pit of hell, that you use language as though you are from the pit of hell yourself. You'd be shocked at the language our young people are using in this church. It would utterly embarrass you if screenshots of what they text is put on Sunday morning display. And God's hand is heavy upon you. It's heavy. How do you get rid of that? How do you get rid of that heavy hand? I can look at the attitudes. I can look at your faces and see the attitudes. I'm not oblivious to the fact that you're giving me those dares, staring at me. His hand is heavy upon him. How do you get rid of that? How do I get that burden? Dear Jesus, I have sinned against you, and I need my sin forgiven. I need my sin forgiven. I need to be cleansed from all iniquity. I am a wicked, wretched sinner in need of a Savior. No, not me. No, I'm too proudful to do that. You're not going to get me to fall on my knees. I'm not going to go down the road of David. No, not me. Well, then live with the heavy hand of God. Live with it. All day long, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David is a case study on what it looks like when the preacher comes to you with sin. You have two options. Yes, you're right. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. No, you're wrong. Go to hell. That's right. That's what we read in Romans. Don't presume about God's grace. I'm not going to hell. Last thing I want to show you, and we're done very quickly. I know what time it is. Wrong way. The text says that the Lord afflicted the child. What a statement. The Lord afflicted the child. The Lord struck the child. I'm thinking about Isaiah 53. I want you to get this. I want you to see it loud and clear. An innocent child died so that David could live. Don't miss this. The wrath of God went somewhere. The wrath of God went somewhere. David's sin was put away. Yes, David's sin was put away. Glory to God that David's sin was put away. But an innocent baby was struck by the Lord. John, this is precisely why people want to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. You tracking what I'm saying here? Because in this text right here, we ask ourselves, God, why couldn't you just put away the sin? Come on. Let's deal with the hard things for a moment. We'll get into it more next week, but let's just deal with it for just a moment. The baby was struck by God. Don't remove God from the equation. The baby was struck by God. That's what the text says. You can't make it say something else to make it more palatable. Got sick. That's not what it says. The text says that that little boy was struck by God. You're going to live. The baby's going to die. I want you to think about that. You're going to live. The baby was put to death. The text says that very clearly. Became sick in verse number 15, and in verse number 19, he's dead. He's dead. He is dead. Now fast forward to the New Testament. In the New Testament, an innocent king is afflicted and put to death so that sin can be put away. Wrap your brain around that. We've got a gospel picture right here in a beautiful way. Because in the Old Testament, the little boy dies so that the king can live. But in the New Testament, the king dies so that we can live. What a picture. What an incredible picture. Don't miss it. We ought to go out to church rejoicing tonight that our sin has been put away because the king was willing to die for us. Yes, the king was willing to die for us. If you're at home right now, rejoice with me that the king was willing to die for us so that our sin could be put away. Let's pray. God Almighty, I pray that you would keep your heavy hand upon the shoulders of those in this auditorium who are destined to spend eternity in hell if they don't repent. If they don't follow David's example where he says, I have sinned against you, O God. I have done what is evil. I have despised your commandments. I have despised my neighbor's wife. I am guilty, O God, of rejecting your law. I have seen it as having no implications on my life. I've not been concerned in the least with your law. I live as though there is no law. I presume upon your grace as though it's endless and boundless, as though it cost you nothing. You could pray right now. You could be sitting right where you're at and pray, Dear Jesus, forgive me for presuming upon your grace. Forgive me. I've been convicted tonight. Young people, forget about the person you're sitting next to and what they think and focus only on yourself right now. It's your soul and your soul alone. And the Lord has sent a Nathan to you to give you a word. And the word is that you've despised my grace. You've despised my mercy. You've despised me. To which the only appropriate response is, I have sinned against you, O God. Forgive me. Forgive me. Forgive me. Oh God, we pray that you'd keep your heavy hand upon those who need to respond to your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, all non-members, you are dismissed. All non-members, you must be a member of the church to remain in the auditorium. Everyone else, you are dismissed. Bye, David. Safe travels.